Shabbat Shalom again.
Shabbat Shalom.
And today we will be continuing with our fourth part of the early congregation, and a really, really interesting part. You know, we already went over what brought about the early congregation, why was there a need for it, and then we went on from Shavuot, 30 AD, you know, about the really, really beginning days of the early congregation. And then last week we were going over the first major hurdle that came up, which was circumcision. The first major hurdle. But now we're really in a new territory. Because like we said, for at least 15, maybe up to 20 years, the early congregation was just a sect of Judaism. You know, they were all Jews, some Israelites there. It was all in the land. There was nothing that was outside. They were doing exactly what they did before, like we said, from 1 week before Yeshua is crucified to 1 week after. The only thing that changed was there's Jewish people that believe, there's Jewish people who didn't. So nothing really changed except that. They're both still coming to the synagogues, they're fighting about this, and then what's happening? Some people are getting kicked out of synagogues, house churches are starting. So, but we really see that in those early years, for 10 to 15 years, a long time, one-fifth of a human life, and that day probably even more, was simply on that subject of the resurrection. Even going over with the Apostle Paul, we clearly saw Paul was not preaching anything against the Torah, but what he keeps being asked about is the resurrection. The resurrection. Whether, you know, this person named Yeshua rose from the dead or didn't rise from the dead. And even when he's before the Sanhedrin, what happens? The Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection are condemning him, and the Pharisees that believing it are supporting him. And then they're fighting each other, you know, because of that. But then we saw last week, once now, that the good news went to the nations. It went to people who were not Israelites, you know. But even the first ones, for the first 5 years, maybe 6 years of that, they were already semi-Jewish proselytes. So they were people already coming to synagogue. They're people who are already keeping the Torah. They're people already keeping Shabbat. But the changeover now is just mentally that the Jews have to realize these people are equal with us. There's an equality. They have the Holy Spirit just as we do. But then as we saw last week, there's a big change when the Apostle Paul comes. When the Apostle Paul comes, he's the 13th apostle. His whole ministry is different. And now he's leaving the land of Israel and he's going out to Gentile places. He's going to go to Corinth. He's going to go to Ephesus. He's going to go to Laodicea. He's going to go to Galatia. He's going to go to all these places. And he's going to bring this good news. We see how he did it. He'd start by going to synagogues. He was going to Jews in these areas, in Israelites. And they were rejecting it in the diaspora. They were rejecting it. They were fighting against it. Even beating him up at times. And we see at times he said, "That's it. I'm going to the nations. You know, let your blood be on your own head. I'm going to the nations." And that's where the situation comes up, because now as this is starting to grow with Gentiles, Jewish people don't want to sit down in the same room with a Gentile who has not been circumcised. And that was last week's whole message. And they came, and at the end of the day, we know what the answer was. No. The sign of the new covenant is immersion. You know, that's the sign of it, and the laying on of hands. But no, circumcising an adult male for coming into the covenant, it's not required. That was very simple. So now with that out of the way, you think things would be easy from there, right? But no, we know it wasn't. We read last night in Galatians, the second chapter. What happens? You know, even Peter, the apostle that was with Cornelius, the one that said, "I see that Yahweh is not a respecter of men." He's sitting there with Gentiles and eating. But then as Jews comes in, what happened? He goes to another table because he felt the peer pressure. And Paul says, "I rebuked him in front of everybody because of his hypocrisy." So, like I say, cultural things don't disappear. They just don't go out the window. You know, when you come up out of the water of baptism and you have the laying on of hands and you receive the Holy Spirit, you're still 99% carnal. And it's a lifelong process to change. You just don't change in a blink. What happens when Yeshua returns? In the blink of a second, we'll shed our bodies and meet him. But our lifelong process doesn't work that way. So now, as we get into, we're around 50 AD now. Now bigger problems are going to come in. Because now that this thing is growing very quickly in all these Gentile areas, it's going to create some other problems. Because when you had mostly Jews and Israelites, and now a few Gentiles coming in, what did we say? The problem was culturally getting those Jews and Israelites to accept these few Gentiles as equal. And the Gentiles were changing. We see it in Acts 13. They're coming in on the Sabbath. They're doing these things. They're keeping the kosher laws. They're doing the right things. So it was more of a cultural. But now, Paul is going to areas where everybody is a Gentile. And it's growing quickly in all these areas. So what is going to happen? The same thing as we see today. These people are going to start bringing in their pagan practices. And you're going to start seeing all kinds of heresies stemming into the New Testament congregation. And it's going to cause a big upheaval. It's going to cause a big uproar. It's going to cause many different problems all over the place that we're going to talk about today. And then something else is going to happen, though, in about 10 to 15 years, that's even going to cause more problems. But let's start here. Let's start about 50 AD. I want to start in Acts, the 8th chapter, because there's one villain in this who's the stem of a lot of these heresies. A person by the name of Simon Magus. Simon Magus. Simon Magus claimed to be a deity himself. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He was into all kinds of demonic type things. And he was an evil man. He wasn't a good person. So we're going to read about him here in Acts the 8th chapter because he's actually mentioned in the Bible. There's a lot of secular history. I'll read you a little bit about it from secular history. But he was so important as a heretic that actually it's even mentioned here in the Bible, the story about him. So Acts the 8th chapter, verse 9. Now there was a certain man there whose name was Simon Magus, who lived in that city a long time and deceived the people of Samaria by his sorcery, while magnifying himself and saying, I am great. And in the Aramaic, that's actually the way he says it. It's a term that would only be used for Elohim. And he's using this for himself. He's making himself into an Elohim. All were bowing toward him from small and great, saying, this one is the great power of Elohim. And they persuaded him, all of them, because a long time ago he had persuaded them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, the things concerning the kingdom of Yahweh, and in the name of Yeshua Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon Magus himself also believed, and being baptized was continuing steadfastly with Philip. And seeing miracles and mighty works happening, he was amazed. So here's a guy that's doing all this sorcery, and you got to figure Philip must have been doing pretty heavy miracles if even Simon the sorcerer was amazed. And the apostles in Jerusalem, hearing that Samaria had received the word of Elohim, they sent Simon Peter and John to them, who going down prayed concerning them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it was not upon any of them yet, but they were only being baptized in the name of the Master Yeshua. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But when Simon Magus saw that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give to me also this authority, that whomever I may lay on the hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver be with you into destruction, because you thought to obtain the gift of Yahweh through money. You have no part or portion in this faith, because your heart is not straight before Yahweh. Repent then from this wickedness of yours, and petition Elohim if perhaps you will be forgiven the thought of your heart. For I see you being in bitter anger and the bonds of iniquity. Wow, pretty heavy language. And usually we read this about baptism, showing that there is judicial order to baptism, that just anybody can't baptize. Here's Philip, who was even a deacon, and he didn't have the authority to do the laying on of hands. We see from Acts 6 he was a deacon, but he did not have the authority to do the laying on of hands, that the elders had to come from Jerusalem for that. So we clearly see that simply because somebody is baptized doesn't mean that they can baptize or lay hands on somebody else. Because if that was the case, why would Simon Magus be saying, give me this power? Give me this power. There's a power to it. There's an authority that comes to it. And again, you could look through the whole Bible and you could see that the laying on of hands, whether it was Moses laying on hands to Joshua, or you see Samuel laying on hands to Saul and on King David, that it was something that was done. It was a position of authority for the transferring of something. Even the priest laying hands on the animal when he would kill it, it's a transferring. So the transferring of the Holy Spirit clearly wouldn't be by anybody. We can see from this story why. Can you imagine if Simon Magus had that ability to just give the Holy Spirit to anybody? Well, you would have absolute chaos, you know, and it wouldn't be good for people. So, but here's this person's story that comes from here. So if ever we can understand why there has to be judicial water, in one name, Simon Magus. Now I'll read you a little bit here about this fellow, what happened afterwards. This is coming from Schaeff's History of the Church. It's a reference from Simon Magus. He says, the author or first representative of this baptized heathenism, according to the uniform testimony of Christian antiquity, is Simon Magus, who unquestionably adulterated Christianity with pagan ideas and practices and gave himself out in a pantheistic style for an emanation of God. That comes from Apostolic Christianity, Volume 2, page 566. And then Harnack, a church historian, states that Simon Magus proclaimed a doctrine in which the Jewish faith was strangely and grotesquely mixed with Babylonian myths, together with some Greek additions. The mysterious worship, in consequence of the wicked horizon and the deepening religious feeling, finally, the wild syncretism that is blending together religious beliefs, whose aim was a universal religion, all contributed to gain adherence for Simon. One last one I'll read is, the Bible shows Simon Magus, he had been working through demons, and yet he finally called himself a Christian. Dr. McGiffin, speaking of Simon Magus, says, his effort to rival and surpass Yeshua very likely began after his contact with the Christians that Luke records, that we read there. His religious system was apparently a syncretism of Jewish and Oriental elements. That's from Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church. So very clearly, and there's a lot more that's written on this Simon Magus. Interesting enough, when you look how the story went, Simon Magus, most of what you read he did was in Rome. A matter of fact, he was a big leader in Rome. They actually built this big statue to him in Rome. And that's where later on, because when you look, maybe I'll read it here. It says, the pagan priests of the mystery religion were called paters or peters. That's why the father is, the word for father in Latin is pater. They had the power to interpret the heathen mysteries. This is further brought out by Bunsen in his Hieroglyphic, page 545, where he shows that the Egyptians, as the Bible also indicates, called their interpreters or priests, Pater or Peter. So what we see here is that this great Pater Simon, who was the Pater, he was the priest of this mystery religion, as time went on, he got confused with Simon Peter. So that's where they tried to say Simon Peter was the first pope in Rome. That's not true. Simon Peter was in Babylon, and he was in the other areas to the east. That's where he went to. He possibly could have been in Rome for a short time, but no significant time. But the Simon Pater that Rome knows that had this great statue was Simon Magus. And that's where the mystery religion starts. That's why this kind of lecture is important. That's why the book I'm going to write is extremely important, because Simon Magus is the precursor to the religion that Constantine started, the Christianity that's known today, you know, which is, it's a mixture of the Babylonian cult religion, the universal or Catholic Church, you know, which most religions of today come from. They all stem from there. Every Protestant, every evangelical, every whatever, they're all a stem coming from that religion that started with Simon Magus that went over to Constantine. So this became a big problem, as you could see, because this man is doing miracles. He's bringing all of this syncretism. What I'd like to do now is just read a little bit from The Great Falling Away, because there's three main heresies that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about syncretism, the mixing of true religion with all of this mystical, magical religion, demonism. Then we're also going to talk about asceticism, the worship of angels, and Gnosticism, the worship of knowledge. These are the three main issues, and we see it in our Bible. And I was telling you last night, you have to understand who Paul is writing to and why he's writing. And several of his letters are dealing almost exclusively with this issue. And if you don't understand it, there's people that will actually say, where clearly we'll see like in the book of Colossians. Clearly, we're going to see he's dealing with ascetics and he's dealing with Gnostics. And people will twist that and say he's dealing with Judaizers, which is absolutely not true, at least not in that case. I'm going to start here on page 59 of The Great Falling Away. It says, syncretism is the blending of paganism, mysticism, and biblical practices together. This is most likely the main sin of Christianity today. If you ever studied the Catholic Mass, you'll see that it is full of this. Beginning at the lighting of candles, then the black robes, the unmarried priesthood, the indoor altars, Mary worship, and there are statues and idols everywhere. It is epitomized with the Eucharist ceremony, where they believe their little sun wafer, the communion, literally becomes the body of Yeshua. And do you know what the priest says when he prays over that little cookie? He says, hocus pocus. That's where it comes from. That's literally the words he uses, hocus pocus, when they're praying over it. And then they say that little cookie literally becomes, it's not symbolic, that's the body of Messiah. So if that cookie falls on the floor and a dog pees on it, they still have to eat it. You know, because that's the body of Messiah. You know, that's their belief. Very mystical, very cultic. Then the second one is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word for knowledge. It is a blend of Babylonian mystery religion with Greek philosophy with an overlay of biblical terms. Gnostics thought that biblical accounts like the creation in Genesis were not to be taken literally, but were a higher form of spiritual enlightenment. Maybe Sunday's class is making more sense to me now. There might be some Gnosticism mixed in with Judaism. Everything in Gnosticism had a dual meaning and spiritual meaning. This is where the idea of the Sabbath being on every day came from. How much of Christianity today is filled with these beliefs? They never take Yahweh at his word, always making a vain, worthless analogy for everything and doing away with the clear reality and the intent by doing so. This is why so many today calling themselves Christians do not believe in the return, the literal return of Yeshua to the earth, nor do they believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. They believe the kingdom is already here in our hearts. So again, this comes from Gnosticism. Another Gnostic belief was that all matter is inherently evil. This is why in Colossians 2:16, Paul states, "Let no man judge you in eating or drinking or in any part of your new moon or holy day observance." Gnosticism, as any good commentary will tell you, was a major problem of the Colossian heresy. Since Sabbath and holy days, except for atonement or feast days, the brethren would have fellowship meals on these special days, much like congregations do today. But Gnostics thought of feeding the flesh as non-spiritual and evil, and they judged the brethren for keeping the Sabbath and holy days in this way. It is interesting to note that the observance of the days is not in question in Colossians 3, yet how to keep the days was what they were saying. Don't let anyone judge you in eating or drinking or how you keep the days. So he's not saying about keeping them, it's how they were keeping them. Gnostics also believed they had a higher knowledge which could not be gotten from the scriptures but only from them. Modern Freemasonry has stemmed in part from Gnostic beliefs. In Freemasonry, you work your way up to 31 or 32 degree, and at each step you're enlightened to this false knowledge of so-called truth. Much of modern Freemasonry, like ancient Gnosticism, is pagan and demonic. Many of the rituals performed at the higher rankings are identical to rituals done in witchcraft and Luciferian worship. I have a 37-minute VHS tape. I hope I can show it to you. I don't know if I can. On Freemasonry from ex-Freemasons that clearly show you. At the 30th degree, they actually make vows to Lucifer. They say that Lucifer is Elohim. And then the last one, asceticism, is the last of these heresies. This was the worship of angelic beings. Again, with this teaching, the written word of Yahweh is made into nothing more than spiritual analogies where someone's faith is solely dependent upon their emotions, which is blindly confused with the Holy Spirit. Again, these people thought anything dealing with flesh, such as Sabbath fellowship meals, was of negative energy. Much New Age thinking today comes from this type of thinking. It also puts you into a fantasy world where after a while one cannot tell the difference between fantasy and reality. I tell this story when I was on an airplane in 1991, right after the Gulf War broke out, the first Gulf War. And there was a lady sitting next to me, and I said, "Oh, what do you think about the war?" And she said, "Oh, there's no war." I said, "No, there's. It started last night. You know, George Bush, they attacked Iraq." And she said, oh no, I just don't think about it. I don't give energy to it. And then there is none. It's like, okay, now drink your Kool-Aid. You know, but in the reality, the fact is there still was a war and people died. So this is a synthesis. I'm always putting a higher spiritual meaning. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. I need to go and touch this wall. I need to pray here. All nonsense that lifts the person up but doesn't bear any fruit. So these are the three things. These were real heresies that we're dealing with. Coming from Simon Magus, partly. But things that were going through the congregations now. So now Paul has got to deal with these things. He's got to deal with these three main heresy issues that are coming. So now beside the cultural things that didn't go away, that are still there, now we have these other things where all these heresies start to be coming in. And this is between the year 50-51 AD, going all the way, let's say, right now we'll just deal up until about 60. You know, because this is the start of it. Also, other things are happening at this time on a historical level. Claudius Caesar, who was Caesar from 41 to 54, he dies. And who takes over in 54? Nero. Nero is a young hoodlum. He's an evil guy. He hangs around with a gang of youth. Now he's in charge. And this guy, they used to literally, they would go out, they would take animal skins, wear them and go out and just beat people up, club them to death. Can you imagine, this is your emperor, this is your Caesar, these people that are doing it. His mother was poisoned. He'd dress up in a wig, beat people up at night, stab them, throw them into the sewer. He poisoned his stepbrother Britannica and burned his body. He gave his mother a sabotage boat to kill her. He had a hole in the boat, she survived, and then he sent naval forces to kill her. So this is the kind of guy you're dealing with. And we know, we'll get into it a little later, the great fire that happens in Rome in 65, which brings a great persecution on believers. But I just want to stay a little bit here with these heresies. If we go to Acts 20. Because like I said, the time period we're talking about now was a really, really tough time period to be a believer. It started out really great. We see in Acts 2, all the people were in common. They had everything together. The word is going out. Hundreds and thousands of people are coming to faith. But now as we're going to get into this period, into the 50s and 60s, things are going to change quite dramatically. Verse 16 and 17 talks about Paul determining not to pass by Ephesus, that he'd be delayed, but he wants to be in Jerusalem for Shavuot. And sending to Ephesus from Miletus, he called for the elders of the congregation. So now he's going to be leaving here after he's somewhere for 3 years, and he's calling for the elders, and it's interesting what he says to them. We drop down to verse 20 and 21. He says, as I kept nothing back of what is profitable, so as not to tell you and to teach you publicly and from house to house, earnestly testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward Elohim and faith toward our Master Yeshua Messiah. So now he's telling them what he's been telling them, and urging them. But now we go down to verse 27 and look what he says. He says, for I did not keep back from declaring to you all the counsel of Elohim. Then take heed to yourself. Now these are the leaders he's speaking to. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers to shepherd the congregation of Yahweh, which he purchased through his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And out of you yourself will rise up men speaking perverted things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. Because of this, watch, remembering that I did not cease admonishing each one with tears night and day for 3 years. So Paul knew what was happening. People were rising up. They were coming. They were overturning congregations. They were preaching these heresies. They were coming in and saying, no, Paul is wrong. This one is wrong. Don't listen to them. We go to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. He says, I am surprised at how soon you've turned to another good news, away from Messiah who has called you to grace, a good news which does not even exist. Howbeit, there are men who have stirred you up and want to pervert the good news of Messiah. But even if we, or a cherub out of heaven, remember the ascetics, the ones that worship angels? So he's saying if we, or even a cherub that someone's claiming to have seen, if even we, or a cherub out of heaven, should preach a good news to you beside the good news we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches a good news beside what you received, let him be accursed. He said it twice. For do I now persuade men or Elohim? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be a slave of Messiah. So Paul's being pretty stern here. We're seeing it's becoming a bigger problem. Philosophy's coming in. People are trying to turn them into with these things . Then we get to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, watch that there not be one misleading you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Messiah. One of the things that they didn't believe, that Messiah could have come in the flesh, because all flesh is evil. So how can Messiah have an earthly body? So they denied it. They denied it. And that's why even John says, this is the spirit of anti-Messiah, the ones that deny that Yeshua came in the flesh. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of divinity bodily. So he's fighting against this ascetic belief, this Gnostic belief, that Yeshua did not physically come as a human being. He says, and it is through him that you have been made complete, and he is the head of all the angelic orders and authorities, and whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, being buried with him in baptism, and by him you were raised, for you believed in power of Yahweh who raised him from the dead. And you who were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has granted to live with him, having forgiven all your sins. And by his mandates, he canceled the legal contract of our sins. He didn't cancel the Torah, but he canceled the legal contract of our sins that everybody has, which existed against us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the torture stake. And like we said, every single time someone was crucified, they would put above what their crime was. This is Joe the thief. This is Bill the robber. And Yeshua's crime was claiming to be a king. So he takes our legal contract of all our sins, put your sins down, you know, of murder, this, that, and you nail them up. He takes the contract away of your sins, has nothing to do with the Torah. And it says, and by putting off his mortal body, he exposed the powers of evil, and through his person, he put them to open shame. So now, because he did this, don't let anyone judge you. He's talking about anyone outside the body. These are Gentiles living in a Gentile area. And these other Gentiles, these ascetics, these Gnostics, they're putting pressure on the believers, saying, why are you doing this? Why are you keeping these Jewish customs? And he's saying, don't let anyone outside the body judge you about what you're eating or drinking, or in how you keep the feast days. Not whether you keep them, but how you keep them. Or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. Because which remain shadows of coming things. The Sabbath, the new moon, the Hagim, the holy days, they remain shadows. They remain shadows of coming things. But let the body of Messiah judge you. Don't let the outsiders, let the body of Messiah. Let no one by pretense of sincerity doom you that you worship cherubs, asceticism. Very clearly what the problem is. This is not talking about Judaizers. They're talking about Gnostics and ascetics. Let no one by pretense of sincerity doom you so that you worship cherubs. For he is bold about things which he has not seen, and foolishly he is vainly inflated in his intellectual superiority. The person does not uphold the head, by whom all the body is constructed and stands with the joints and members, and grows through the discipline of Elohim. If then you died with Messiah from the elements of the world, why are you under its degrees? As living in the world, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These were all ascetic things. These were all Gnostic things. You know, because they're fleshly. Don't handle, don't touch. They had all this mysticism. You know, you can't touch this. You're not allowed to do this. For these things are customs which are changeable. So they're certainly not Bible commands, because they're customs which are changeable. And they are the command and doctrines of men. So it has nothing to do with the holy days. It's the commands and the doctrines of men, which things indeed appear to be a matter of having wisdom when presented by the humble person in reverence for Elohim, provided they disregard the things of the flesh, not those things which are honorable, but only those things which satisfy the pleasures of the flesh. So he's saying, if they're trying to tell you to abstain from fleshly things like fornication and lust, yeah, that's good. But if it's just these dumb rituals that they're doing, don't have any part of it. I'll read our study note here, the seventh one. It says, Paul is speaking about ascetics who were claiming angelic revelations about themselves to bring a false spiritual superiority that was not true. Clearly, Paul is speaking of pagan, Gnostic, and ascetic rituals as they are the commands of men, not of Yahweh. So now you got a big problem here. You got these things going on. You have these heresies that are coming in. And now they have to deal with it. They have to deal with it. So the movement's going quick, but you could see the movement's getting hijacked from the people that are here in Israel and that are close in Israel, maybe Antioch, maybe part of the seven churches that we're going to talk about probably next week. But the church in the East, let's say, and it's interesting because people say to me sometimes when they talk about the Aramaic, the New Testament Aramaic, they say, when did they find the Aramaic New Testament? And you know what the answer is? They never lost it. If you talk to the people from the East, they always, for the last 2,000 years, have used the Aramaic. They abhorred the West. See, and this comes from Constantine. Constantine was the emperor of the whole empire. But where's the empire? It starts in Rome in the West, it ends in Constantinople in the East. So the Eastern ones always kept the Aramaic, the Western ones went toward the Greek. You know, but we'll get more into that next week. But here we see that Western society now is overtaking the movement to a degree, at least over here. We see that paganism is being mixed in. We see that now Yeshua's already been dead for 25, 30 years as we're getting close to 60 AD. And we see that many things are changing. It's a whole different ballgame here. Most of the people in these congregations never met Yeshua. They never met any apostles. Maybe they met Paul as he's coming and going through. But they're being influenced by all of these pagan things that are coming. Simon Magus is getting predominance. Now his headquarters is in Rome. He's building this massive church over there with all of these things. So this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. But on the other end now, I want to get into another side of this, which is extremely important. The early believers and the apostles, they believed that Yeshua would be returning in their generation. They believed that from the time of Yeshua, there would be 40 years, like a second 40 years in the wilderness, and that Yeshua would be returning by 70 AD. They firmly believed that they were the last generation. So as these things are coming up in the 50s, right? And what does it say? There'll be a great falling away before the end time. They weren't so distressed because they looked at it as just part of prophecy being fulfilled, the same as we do today. So as these things are coming up, they're seeing it, prophecy being fulfilled, and they're actually getting excited because 63 is only a year or two away, and it's going to be the last 7 years. So now they're preparing for the last 7 years. There's going to be this great persecution that's coming. You know, the emperor is going to take over Jerusalem. All these things are going to happen, and then Yeshua is going to return by 70. So they figure, man, we could hold out another 10 years. It won't be a big problem. We could hold out. Let me just prove to you from Scripture that this was their mindset. We talked about already Acts 1 and verse 5. Acts 1 and verse 5. Before Yeshua even ascended, what they said to him. I'll read verse 6, actually. Then indeed, coming together, they questioned him, his disciples questioning Yeshua, saying, Master, do you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? So again, their thinking is, now we're understanding you had to die for our sins. You already done that. We see that. But when are you coming back? You know, when will it be restored? Will it be 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? And like I said, they came to the conclusion, it says the same thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believed there was going to be a second wilderness period, although the Dead Sea Scrolls also believed in 40 years of wandering and 20 years of the righteous priest. So they thought there'd be 100 years. The believers at this time thought it would only be one generation, that it would be 40 years. And why did they believe it? Part of it was from Yeshua's own words. Matthew 24. Matthew the 24th chapter. And just logically and honestly think to yourself, if you were alive at this time and you were a follower of Yeshua, what would you be thinking when you hear words like this? Matthew 24 and verse 32. But learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender, it puts out leaves. And you know that the summer or the fruit is near. So also you, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Truly I say to you, in no way will this generation pass until all these things happen. So if you heard Yeshua saying this to you, that this generation will not pass until these things happen, what would you think? Would you think he's coming in 2,000 years, or would you think he's coming right then? If we go to Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is about to come. The Son of Man is about to come with his cherubs and the glory of his Father. And then he will give reward to each according to his practice. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, never, until the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. Again, what would you think? You're standing there and Yeshua says, very soon the Son of Man is coming with cherubs in his kingdom. And some of you that are here, you will not die until you see this happening. What would you think? Would you think he's coming in 2,000 years, or would you think he's coming pretty soon? John 21. John 21 in verse 21. This is after Yeshua is resurrected, right? Seeing him, Peter said to him, Yeshua, Master, and what of this one? Yeshua is talking to him. He's telling him that he's going to be feeding his sheep and feed his lambs. And then all of a sudden, John is following behind as Yeshua is talking with Peter. And he says, well, what of this guy? What is to him? And look what Yeshua says. Master said to him, if I desire him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If I desire that he'll live until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And then look what it said in the next verse. Therefore, the word went out to the brothers that that disciple would not die. Yet Yeshua did not say he doesn't die, but simply if I desire him to remain until I come, what is that to you? John actually, remember, he's the last one writing this. He's writing this in the 90s when he's realizing Yeshua's not coming at that time. But when this is happening, and now they're in the year 60, 61, they're all saying, well, okay, maybe this one will die, but John won't die. Because Yeshua said it. Hey, what is it if he's alive until I come? Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64. This is when Yeshua is before the Sanhedrin, and they're asking him, are you the Son of Yahweh? And Yeshua said to them, you said it, I tell you more. From this time you will see the Son of Man sitting off the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what would you think? These people aren't going to die then. He said it to the priest, that they will see him. That Caiaphas, the guy who's slapping him, is going to see him coming in the clouds. So what do you think he's coming then, or you think he's coming in 2,000 years? Revelation 1:7. Now remember what I told you. That one of the theories, and there's a good possibility this is true, is that Revelation was actually written in the year 60. Maybe even in the late 50s, not written in the 90s. And because Yeshua did not return, the book kind of went in the wayside somewhere. And then came back out after the end of the first century. And look what he says, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and the ones who pierced him. The ones who pierced him, they were alive at that time. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So again, you think he's coming in 2,000 years, or you think he's coming when the people that killed him are still alive? Matthew 24. Now interesting, Matthew 24. This is written in the 50s, probably 52, 53. It's one of the first good news Matthew's writing. And this is the only one out of the Synoptic Gospels, the Good News, that has this phrase. Look what he says. And as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He's talking about his return. When will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Why would they even be saying that? What is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So they're clearly thinking it's then. So now you understand why they think it. You know, from Yeshua's own mouth, they're misinterpreting it. But let me show you now some of the things that Paul, Peter, and John say that they clearly said that their generation was the last generation. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. 10 verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. He says, all these things, he's talking, remember, all about what happened in the wilderness. All these things happened to those as examples, and it is written for our warning on whom the ends of the world have come. So he's telling everything that happened in the wilderness, and he said, it's all written for us. Because we're the last generation. It's written for us on whom the ends of the world have come. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And I'll start in verse 25. Where Paul is talking about a virgin. And look what he says. He says, but about virgins, I have no command from Elohim, but I give judgment as having received favor by Elohim to be faithful. Then I think this to be good because of the present necessity that it is good for a man to remain this way. Because of the present necessity. So when Paul is saying that it's better for a person to stay a virgin, why is he saying that? Because he thinks the end is coming right then. He thinks the tribulation is starting. If you look at later letters, when he realized that wasn't going to happen, what does he say? The total opposite. He says, I tell the younger woman, go out and marry. Go out and marry. Look at, drop down here to verse 29 and 30. But I say this, brethren, that the time has been cut short. Let the ones have wives as though they have none. And those weeping as not weeping, and those rejoicing as not rejoicing, and those buying as if they did not possess anything. Brethren, I say the time is cut short. See, at this point, when he's writing this, he's thinking the return of Yeshua is very, very close, so he's giving one bit of advice. Later he gives totally opposite advice when he realizes. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 15. For we say this to you in the word of Elohim, that we the living who remain to the coming of our master. Did he think he'd be alive when Yeshua comes? We the living who remain to the coming of our master will not at all go before those who have fallen asleep. Because the master himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout of the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of Yahweh, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we, Paul is one of the we, who remain alive will be caught up together with them. And we'll always be with our master. Clearly, Paul thought he would be there alive. He thought he would be alive when Yeshua returned. Let's look at Peter. 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. He says, indeed, having been preordained for this very purpose before the foundation of the world, but revealed in the last times because of you. Peter's clearly saying, these are the last times. This is the last generation. 1 Peter 4:7. Go another chapter, page over. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is drawn near. Be of sound mind and be mindful of prayers. The end of all things is drawn near. Acts 2 and verse 16. Remember on the day of Shavuot, what did Peter say? But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Acts 2, verse 16. And it shall be in the last days. Yahweh says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and young men will see visions, and young men will see dreams. It's prophesied for the last days. Read Joel 2, 28 through 32. That's for our time now. He thought it was his time. He thought Yeshua was returning in that time. 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is a last hour, and as you've heard that the Antimessiah is coming, even now many Antimessiahs have risen up, from which you know that it is a last hour. Same with John. He's thinking that it's the end. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 6. And he said, these things are faithful and true, and Yahweh Adonai, the holy prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Master Yeshua. What would you think? It's quickly 2,000 years. Hope you don't have to go to the toilet. Right? Long time to wait. So we see what their thinking is at this time. And Jacob. Jacob was the head of the Jerusalem congregation. The book of Jacob, 5th chapter. Half-brother of Yeshua. Jacob 5 and verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust of them will be a testimony against you, and it will eat your flesh. The treasures that you have heaped together shall be as fire to you for the latter days. He's saying it's the latter days. Drop down to verse 7 and 8. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the coming of Yahweh. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it may receive the early and the latter rain. We learned a lot about that, right? You also be patient. Set your heart firmly, because the coming of our Master is drawing near. Coming of our Master is drawing near. So like I said, I mean, can go through more, but I'm trying to clearly show you, not just from history, because history tells us this, but also from the Bible, that they clearly thought this. They clearly thought this. This was their theology in that day. And like I said, part of it comes from the Dead Sea sect that is already 100 years before them thinking this. But they're thinking that Yeshua died in 30 AD, there'd be a 40-year wilderness again, and he would return by 70. He would return by 70. So now you come to around the year 60, and it's getting ready for these things to start. Interesting things happen in these years. 62, 63 was a sabbatical year. So now they're thinking this is the last seven. That the last seven is starting in the year 62. It's a sabbatical year that starts the last seven. In the year 63 AD, it was exactly 666 years from 604 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah. So when the first siege on Jerusalem, it was exactly 666 years now that they're getting ready to enter. They're in that last seven. In 62 AD, what happens? Jacob, the half-brother Yeshua, we just read from his book, he's killed. He's killed. We read about that in Acts 12. So Jacob is killed. And now they're thinking this is the martyrism that's starting. The martyrism that's prophesied. In 62 AD, let me see if I could find this here. 62 AD, there's a man called Yeshua ben Ananias. Josephus talks about this man. And he starts a prophecy for 7 years and 5 months, a verbal prophecy against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which ends with the destruction of the temple. Josephus reckoned the start of this man's prophecy as being so important that he represented the official commencement of Yahweh's warnings to the Jews that the temple would be destroyed. So this man claimed to be a prophet, and he started in that year saying, in 7 years the temple's going to be destroyed, and it was. The Jewish sages, this is written in the Talmud, they wrote that 65 years after the birth of Emmanuel, they are to overthrow the Gentiles. Talks about that in the Talmud. When is Yeshua born? 3 BC. So we can see 62 AD, they're thinking, this is the time to overthrow the Gentiles. 63 AD, when Colossians is written, look what Paul says in Colossians 1:23, because what was one of the things before the end could come? This good news must go out to all the world, right? And then the end will come. Let's look at what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1 and verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not being moved away by the hope of the good news which you have heard and which has been preached in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So did Paul believe that good news went to the world? He says it. He said it. You know, that's why do you think they had that earnestness? Why do you think they felt they needed to get this out? Why were they working so hard? Because they felt the end was coming. And they wanted to get the good news out. And at this point, he felt this good news has gone to the whole inhabitable world. Revelation 17 and verse 10. Revelation 17 and verse 10. Talks about the mind that has wisdom before this. The seven heads are seven mountains where the woman sits. And the kings are seven. Five have fell. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So this is, we know, this is end time, right? So there's going to be five kings before. Then one is right now. And then there's one that's coming for a short time. Well, there were five Caesars up to this point. The one that was Nero. So they're thinking Nero is this person, and then there'll be one more after him. What happens in 64 AD? Nero is told by his advisors to move his headquarters to Jerusalem to claim sovereignty over the world. He didn't do it, but he thought about it. To move his headquarters to Jerusalem. What does it say in Daniel 11? That the anti-Messiah in the end, what is he going to do? He's going to move his headquarters to Jerusalem. So everything seemed like it was fitting. It all seemed like it was coming about. 64 AD, the temple was finally completed. 64 AD, the temple was finally completed. And the sages, it's all written everywhere in the Talmud, that when the temple is complete, then the Messiah will come. All seemed like it was working out. 65 is the fire at Rome. Many people believe that Nero himself is the one who made the fire. A good portion of Rome burned. He was in the hot seat. He had to blame somebody. Who did he blame? He blamed the believers. They started persecution like you couldn't believe. Literally putting believers, dipping them in wax, hanging them as unit candles. I mean, all kinds of persecutions, like we said. Sending them to the lions, putting animal skins on them, and just letting the lions rip them apart. But thousands upon thousands now. And they're saying this is the great persecution that's spoken about. And then we come to 66 AD, the midpoint of the 7 years. And there's five miracles. There's five miracles that are happening. Now, what I want to go through before this is from 30 AD, there were four miracles that were happening at the temple continuously. From 30 AD to 70 AD, for the whole 40 years. One was the menorah. Some of you, I think all of you, have seen it. The menorah that they rebuilt, 5 feet high of gold. They would light that menorah every day in the temple, in the sanctuary, because it was eternal flame. It was never supposed to go out. You see the big cups of oil. So the priest's job was to light it every day. For every night for 40 years, it went out on its own. Every single night for 40 years. They had gigantic hekel doors. When you come into the sanctuary, it said it took 20 men to open and close them. Over the period of 40 years, those doors would open and close on their own without anybody touching them. The third one was the high priest used to wear a crimson string around his finger on the day of Yom Kippur. And when he would go in and put the blood on the slab, that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It wasn't in the Second Temple. If Yahweh accepted the sacrifice, that red string would turn white. Some years they came out, it was white. Some years it was red. From 30 AD, from the time that Yeshua was rejected, for the whole 40 years until 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, never once did it turn white again. And the fourth thing was the lots. They had a lot on the Day of Atonement. They had one black, one white. For the scapegoat, the two goats, for 40 straight years, the lot came up black. And like I said, when you look at odds of odds and probability, that's about a zillion to one that could happen. 40 times in a row, coming out black. So these things were happening the whole time. But in 66, in the midpoint, there were five miracles that happened that were showing them that the temple was going to be destroyed. I'm going to read you here from Josephus. He talks about these miracles. This is from Wars, Josephus Wars. He says, before the revolt and the disturbances which led to the war, at the time when the people were gathering for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 8th of the month of Nisan, at the 9th hour of the night, at 3 o'clock in the morning, so brilliant a light shone around the altar in the inner temple that it seemed to be broad daylight. And this continued for the space of a half an hour. By the novices, this was regarded as a good omen. But by the sacred scribes, it was at once interpreted in accord with the events which happened afterward. So for a half an hour in the middle of the night, this light shone in there. And like I said, to the novices, they thought, wow, this is a good sign. But the ones that knew. This is Yahweh's sign saying that's it. Then it says, at the same feast, Passover 66, the eastern gate of the inner court at the sixth hour of the night opened on its own accord. This gate was of brass and very large and heavy, seeing that when it was closed each evening, it took 20 men to shut it. It had bolts sunk to a great depth into a threshold, which is made of a solid block of stone. The guards of the temple ran and reported the matter to the captain, and he came forward with great difficulty, managed to close it. This again to the uninitiated seemed like the best of signs, since they thought that Elohim had opened to them the gate of blessings. But the wise understood that the security of the temple was leaving of its own accord, and that the opening of the gate meant it was a gift to the enemy, interpreting the sign of their own minds as showing its impending destruction. Then we see next, it says, what I told you, for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the gates of the Hekels opened on their own accord until Rabbi Yonahan Zakkai rebuked them, the gates, saying, Hekel, Hekel, why alarm us? We know that you are destined to be destroyed. For of thee has prophesied Zechariah ben Iddo, open thy doors, O Lebanon, and the fire shall eat your cedars. That's from Yoma 39b, from the Talmud. Then over here on Shavuot of 66, it says, moreover, at the festival which is called Shavuot, the priests on entering the inner court of the temple at nightfall, as their custom was in the accomplishment of their ministrations, stated that they had become aware of a commotion and a roar, and after that a voice of a great multitude saying, we are departing from here. They all heard it. Yahweh's spirit leaving. And another really amazing thing that happened at the same time. This is again from Wars, Josephus Wars. On the 21st of the month Iyar, there appeared a miraculous occurrence beyond belief. Indeed, what I am about to relate would, I think, have been reckoned a fable were it not for the statements of eyewitnesses and for the calamities that happened afterwards, which deserve to be foretold. For before sunset, throughout all the areas of the country, there were seen in the air many chariots and armed battalions coursing through the clouds and encircling the cities. That they saw it, these chariots coming in the air, like what took Elijah away. And then another thing that happened, that it's stated at least by Josephus, that a sheep gave birth to a calf. They said a sheep gave birth to a calf. Doesn't really explain it. But some kind of sign that happened, if it did or not, who knows. But we know at this time the believers flee to Pella. They flee to Pella. They hear the Holy Spirit saying that. They know something's coming. They flee out to Pella. But now they see that although it looked like all these things were going to happen, the end's not coming. So everything, you know, if you read Matthew 24, the wars, the rumors of wars, Jerusalem being encircled, everything happened except the return of the Messiah. And many of the believers became discouraged. Many of them. So what did they do? They joined the revolt. In 66, the Jews revolt against the Romans. They come in from the northern part. They overtake the Fort Antonia. Interesting enough, if you go to Jerusalem today, the only wall of the ancient city that there's no stones remaining is the northern wall. The very wall that Josephus says was completely destroyed at Fort Antonia when they came in. So the Jews overtook Fort Antonia. For 2 years they controlled it there. Then we know that Vespasian comes in with Titus. They come in 68. They attack the city. They build a rampart around the city. They starve it out. They don't let any food come in. They don't let any water come in. And then they come back in 69 and 70, and they destroy it. So like I said, many believers wind up going and fighting with the people that are fighting. And like we said, everything happened except the return of Yeshua. 2 Peter 2, and this is why Peter writes what he does, because he's rebuking the people who went and fought with the revolution. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. He says, and especially he will punish those who follow after the filthy lust of the flesh and have no respect for authority. He's talking about the ones who are now fighting against the Romans. Self-willed and arrogant they are, and they do not tremble when they blaspheme. Where cherubs, being greater in strength and power, do not bring against them the condemnation of blasphemy. But these men, like the dumb beasts, which by nature are the slaughter and destruction, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Being about to receive the wages of unrighteousness, as they consider it a delightful thing to revel in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes among you, and sport themselves with their own pleasures, feasting along you in idleness. We drop down to verse 18. He says, for while they speak astonishing words of vanity, they seduce with obscene lust of the flesh them who have almost abandoned these that walk in error, while promising to them freedom, they themselves being slaves of corruption, for a man is overcome by whatever enslaves him. So here it is, they're promising the brethren, come on, fight in the war, this is our chance, we can overtake the Romans, forget all this peace stuff. That's what he's saying. Well, they promised them freedom, though themselves being slaves of corruption, for a man is overcome by whatever it enslaves him. You pick up the sword, you'll die by the sword. 2 Peter 3, the next chapter, starting in verse 2. The words having been spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment given to us, the apostles of our Master and Savior, first knowing this, that during the last days scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? From the time the fathers fell asleep, all things remained so from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that the heavens were of old and the earth rose up from the water, and by means of water, by the word of Yahweh, through which the word which then was being flooded by water perished. But the heavens and the earth now, having been stored up by the same word, are being kept for fire for a day of judgment and destruction of wicked men. But let not this one thing be hidden from you, beloved, that the one day with Yahweh is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Yahweh is not negligent concerning his promises, as some count negligence, but he is patient toward us, not wishing any to perish, but that all comes to repentance. But the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, and with the heavens will pass away with rushing sound, and the elements will separate as they burn, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. So here Paul is trying to make sense out of what's happening. They're trying to hold on for the people that are turning away. Jude, the book of Jude, we see similar things happening. Jude, verse 3. Having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation, beloved, I have need to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. He wants them to go back to where they were. Verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise authority and speak evil of glories. Verse 12. These are those who lead a wasteful feasting life that is blemished through feeding themselves without fear, waterless clouds being carried away by winds, fruitless autumn trees having died twice, having been plucked up by the roots. In verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, going according to their lusts, and their mouth speaks proud, flattering words, lifting up faces for the sake of gain. So Jude is dealing with the same thing. People that have gotten discouraged, that are falling away because of what's happening. So here it is, Acts 21:20. We read that before. We talked about when Paul came. Remember, there's myriads, thousands and thousands of Jews that believe, that are zealous for the Torah. Where are all these by the end of the first century? and particularly the end of the second century, there's almost none left. There's almost none left. So this is a crisis. This is a crisis point in the congregation. That they all believed, all the apostles, all the leaders, they're teaching this. Yeshua would be coming by 70 AD. And now, not only do they realize by 65, 66, this just ain't happening. It's not coming together. But now, people are starting to turn against them. They're starting to turn against them. They're starting to fall away. If you remember, even before Paul dies, what does he say? I'm all alone. Everybody has deserted me. And it's a real bad time. It's a very, very bad turning time in the movement. But one thing does happen. Paul realizes, now that they're realizing this is not going to happen now, we need to start making preparations for the next generation. Paul tells Timothy before he dies, when he says, please come to me as soon as you can, try to make it before winter, and he tells him, bring the parchments with you. Those parchments are more than likely all of the letters of Scripture. More than likely, probably he got together with Peter. They went over what books should be, what we would call canonized, that need to be held together. And we know the Bible was the first book that was not scrolled, but what do you call it? Binded. In Byblos. Byblos, Lebanon. So at least before the end, they're thinking of these things. Now in 68, what happens? Nero beheads Paul 4 days before he goes out of his mind and kills himself. Nero beheads Paul, and also Peter is killed. He's martyred. We read that in the Fox's Book of Martyrs that he said he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't even feel that he should be crucified the same way that Yeshua was. So now the two big leaders, the two major leaders of the congregation, as things are falling apart, both of them get snuffed out and killed. So what's happening? This is bringing disarray. And now you would think John, right? John is the last apostle. John was the one that had his bosom on Yeshua. John is the one that is a leader here. And what do you think happens by the time John's life is over? They're starting to call John a heretic. They're rejecting John. They're rejecting him. They don't want him. You could even go to the second book of John. Second John. In verse 7, he says, because many deceivers went out into the world, those not confessing Yeshua Messiah to have come in the flesh. Such a person is a deceiver and an anti-Messiah. Watch yourself that we may not lose the things we worked out, but that we may receive a full reward. Everyone transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Messiah Elohim is not in him. The one abiding in the doctrine of Messiah, this one has the Father and the Son. And you go to 3 John. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to the congregation, but he loving to be first of them, Diotrephes, does not receive us. Because of this, if I come, I will recall his works, which he does, ranting against us with evil words, and not being satisfied with these, neither does he receive the brethren. And he forbade those intending to receive them and cast them out from the congregation. I'll read our note here. It says, history tells us John was the last apostle alive by the end of the first century AD. The congregation was getting so splintered that some Western bishops were actually treating the apostle John as a heretic. Not long after John's death, the Western Roman bishops were openly supporting Sunday worship and changing from keeping the Passover memorial from a yearly occurrence on the 14th of the first month of the Hebrew calendar Aviv to a weekly celebration and a yearly ritual on Easter in honor of the spring goddess Ishtar. And then he goes into Polycarp. We'll get into that the next time, who's a disciple of John. But here we see a very, very hard time, a very changing time. So where anybody who wants to come back to the original faith, right? When we're reading this, we're not looking to be a disciple of Paul. We're not looking to be a disciple of John. We're not looking to be a disciple of Peter. We're looking to be a disciple of Yeshua. We're looking to come to the original faith. And you see what the original faith is. We went over 2 whole weeks on that with this. But now we're starting to see how it changed. We're starting to see, and we'll see it next week, 132, 135 AD, when Trajan the emperor comes. And now there's the revolt with Akiva. And they actually name Bar Kokhba the Messiah. And after that falters, all the Jews are kicked out of Israel. They're scattered. And now, all around the world, nobody wants anything dealing with anything that's Jewish. So now these Western churches that were meeting on Saturday and Sunday, they dropped the Saturday. You know? The connection to the land, the connection to Yeshua, the connection that was there, it's all being lost. And we're seeing this. We're seeing this transformation taking place as these Gentiles came in, starting in 50 to 55 AD, all the way to the end of the first century. And that's why I say, when people say, how important is doctrine? It's everything. Because it's not our doctrine, it's Yeshua's doctrine. And the doctrine is the thing that will keep you on the right path. But if not, you know, what's going to happen as we see it here? We see when the leaders are taken out of the way, what happens? The Western bishops are gaining control. They're starting to change things. You're seeing a lot of paganism that is really overtaking and coming in. And remember what pagans do. You know, what pagans do is, they always, if you look throughout antiquity, the one thing that's always said about the Jewish nation is how weak the Jewish nation is. They only have one God. They only have Yahweh. That's what they write in the history books. But they all had 5 and 10 and 20 gods, right? So they weren't against Yahweh. They threw him in with all the other ones. Do you remember when the Samaritans came in the area? What did it say? You know, they worshipped their own gods and they worshipped Yahweh. So that was their mindset. Their mindset isn't monotheistic. Their mindset, hey, it's another one, bring him in. Bring him in. So now when you have this Greek goddess of healing, Iesa, and now you have Yeshua, you know, in the Hebrew, the son of Yahweh, who's the Elohim, who is a healer. The masculine form of Iesa is Iesus, Jesus. That's where the name comes from. It's not the Savior's name. It's a Greek name. Yeshua has nothing to do with Greece. There's nothing at all. The New Testament is written in Aramaic. You know, was it translated in Greek? Sure, and it was also translated in Hungarian, every other language. You could probably find a Bible in every language around the world. But the original language is Hebrew in the Old Testament, Aramaic in the New Testament. And the Savior, the Father's name is Yahweh, the Son's name is Yeshua. Yahweh's salvation. But you could see, when you see this paganized mindset, you could see why the name would be changed. It sounded very similar. And they already had one. They already had this God who was a healer and goddess. So they start associating it with the same. So, like I said, a very, very tough time and sobering time. You know why? Because we also think we're in the end times. Right? And we probably are. But is there any more happening now that didn't happen then? You know, can we have it wrong? Maybe. Maybe. If our master delays his coming for 20 or 30 years, are you going to fall away? I hope not. My faith is not based on Yeshua returning in the next 5 or 10 years. My faith is based on him reigning forever. That's what my faith is based on. Why would Yahweh and Yeshua allow the apostles to think that he was returning in that generation? Well, just logically think to yourself. Everyone is being martyred. It's the hardest time they're ever going to have. How would it have been if he said, okay, go through all this, but I'm returning in 2,000 years? You know, he had to allow them to think it was very close because it's human nature. You could lose heart. They lost heart anyway. But he allowed them to do that because they had to. They had to have that zeal to go out. You know, and if right off the bat he said, I'm not coming for 2,000 years, it might have been very hard to get the early congregation started. But this is where we're going to stop for today. We'll pick up next week now, because in 116, the year 116, Sixtus, the Bishop of Rome, officially starts to bring in Sunday worship. Almost 100 years later, you never see Sunday worship in the Bible. You never see it anywhere. For almost 100 years later, Sixtus is the first person. And remember what I said. They were already keeping Shabbat. Originally, when Sunday came in, it came as an alternative day, not an alternative to Shabbat. They always knew that the seventh day was the Sabbath. What happened was, because of the resurrection happening Saturday evening, which is the first day of the week, they started also keeping Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Because remember, when believers would get together, they didn't have cars, they didn't have buses and trains, so they didn't meet very early in the morning. People had to travel. They might meet at 1, 2, 3 in the afternoon. Plus, it was very hot. There's no air conditioner. So we know from even the Apostle Paul, sometimes the meetings would go all night. So they'd go into the Sabbath, and it would go into the first day of the week. And then they started around the turn of the century. That was called the Quadrodeciman controversy. You know, do we keep Passover on the 14th? Of Aviv, according to Scripture, or do we do it every week in honor of the resurrection? That was what started coming up, and that's what started with the Sunday worship, the worship of the first day of the week, and these changeovers. But never do you see it from Yeshua, never do you see it from the apostolic age, never do you see it anywhere in the Bible. This is something that is almost 100 years later, which is easy to prove any way you look at it. So I am going to stop there for today. And we will pick up next week. We'll start getting into the change. Like I said, the Bar Kokhba revolt, which is extremely important because of Rabbi Akiva. That's where modern Judaism starts. Starts in the second century. Again, 100 years after Yeshua. There was no Judaism that you know today back in the first century. We're going to see how that affected the believers and affected things here in the land. We'll go into Constantine, which is the real big change that comes in the 4th century. And then we'll start getting into the congregation in the wilderness from there. Alrighty. Shabbat shalom. God bless.